I remember visiting a communist country once, back a few decades ago, when they were more numerous and easier to find. Some things looked nice from a distance, but nothing did up close. The shelves of the stores open only to foreigner had some things on them to generate hard currency. The shelves of the stores for the public were bare. Men had to be bribed simply to do their regular jobs. I could go on. Experience seems to confirm that the idea of personal ownership of property, while it can be terribly abused, is in and of itself highly productive. Our laws and practices enshrine the idea. Of course, in the Bible, God reveals that He made everything and that therefore everything belongs to Him. Everything is His. He is the owner of all that He has made, therefore of all that is. As Pharaoh was told by Moses, the earth is the Lord's. But we also see in Genesis that God gave all that there is here on this earth to Adam and Eve and their offspring. We read in Genesis God saying to the couple, I have given you this creation. In Genesis 2:12, Adam is placed in the garden and told by God to work it and keep it. In Genesis 2:20, Adam gave names to all the animals, in part showing his ownership, his stewardship of them. We know that in the post-Eden world, property was commonly bought and sold. We find in Genesis chapter 23, Abraham buying a field to bury the body of his wife Sarah. And in the Ten Commandments, we find the right of private property among the fundamental rules that God gave his people. It's right there in the commandments that we're in the commandment that we're considering this morning, the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 20 or in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, or Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 19. These Ten Commandments were first recounted in Exodus 20, and then 40 years later, they were given to the children's generation when they were preparing to go into the land that God had promised to give them. You remember that those first four commandments have especially to do with the people's relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then with commandment number 5, which is where our current series began, we climb down, as it were, from the vertical relationship with God to the horizontal relationships with each other. And we do so through that most vertical of our horizontal relationships, our relationship with our father and mother, with our parents, where God's authority is initially mediated to us. Honor your father and your mother. We then saw in commandments 6 and 7 two more aspects of others that we must all respect. Life itself, you shall not murder, and the marriage covenant, you shall not commit adultery. Reflecting the creation ordinance of Genesis 2:24. This in itself shows us what a fundamental aspect of our society marriage is, and suggests the wide-ranging results that will come from laws which obscure marriage, as we've seen from laws which obscure the value of life. In today's study, we come to the eighth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, you shall not steal, again repeated in Deuteronomy 5, 19. We turn from the prohibitions of sin against their persons to sin against others' property. Here, the fundamental right of a person to own something is assumed and recognized. As with the prohibitions of murder and adultery that we've considered, so distortions of this right wreak havoc unimagined by those who champion them. Distortions of selfishness and greed have even caused people to be seen as property. In slavery, in marriage and family, in a ruler's relationship to his subjects. all of which are wrong. The image of God in each person allows us to be seen as stewardships committed to each other's care, but never as property to be used like wood or stone, according to what your will might be. As you meditate on the commandments, you find that many of the commandments are overlapping. Each commandment can be taken as a pair of lenses through which you view all aspects of life. So, just consider the commandment that's before us this morning. It is involved in the keeping of the other commandments. The first four commandments are all about robbing God of the honor that He alone is due. And the next three that we've already considered can also be viewed through this commandment. Stealing honor from your parents, or life from another person, or another person's spouse, are all various forms of taking what is not yours. And that simply is what stealing is. It is taking that which is not yours. Now, in English, we have a tradition of using the word robbery to describe the taking of property by force, and the word theft to describe that secret or deceptive stealing, but both are forbidden by this command. This command prohibits all kinds of larceny, theft, and fraud. And I've got to be clear about that in a congregation full of lawyers, all right? Don't come to me and ask, is this word in Hebrew disallowing two but allowing a third? No, it's disallowing everything like that. It's disallowing taking that which is not yours. And we see laws throughout the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and Numbers, crafted around this to make it more specific to the Israelite situation. We see examples of this command illustrated by the violation of it throughout Israel's history. Perhaps none of them are more well known than the confession of Achan's in Joshua chapter 7, when he says, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Moving ahead a few hundred years to the time of David and then his son Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, we have Israel's wise king Solomon and several other named authors communicate wisdom for the young about the life that stretches out in front of them. The first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, so why don't you just go on and turn there. It starts on page 527 in the Bibles provided, or if you've brought your own Bible, you probably know how to find the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters, each chapter is a kind of lecture in poetry, exhorting the young to embrace wisdom and avoid folly. That's the first 9 chapters. Then chapters 10 through the first half of chapter 31 are assorted sayings, usually not in any kind of clear topical order, which have the feel of more advanced complexities that real life brings on. So if chapters 1 to 9 are grade school and junior high, chapters 10 to 31 are high school and college, though all of it is rich for all ages. The conclusion of the book is the embodiment of wisdom, the excellent wife. Wisdom has been personified as a woman in chapter 8, and now in chapter 31, she's given the specifics of her ideal appearance in marriage. She is an example for wives and husbands, for mothers and fathers, for daughters and for sons, of what the wisdom that's taught in this book looks like when it's lived out in real life. So what do we learn about the 8th commandment, you shall not steal, in this book of Proverbs? That's our question for today. So several simple points. And because it's this kind of sermon, I'll be quoting or referencing scores of different verses in Proverbs. Unless you're a Bible drill winner, you don't need to quickly go back and forth between all of them every time I mention one. Feel free and do it if that keeps you alert and awake. But what you might want to do is listen to the ones that I read, and others that are of particular interest to you, just write down the reference. So I'll be using the chapter number, that's the big number if you're not used to looking at a Bible, and the small number, the verses after that, the chapter and verse numbers. There will be so many of them. Point number 1, stealing is wrong. Let's just begin with the most obvious point and get that cleared. Stealing is wrong. We just have to start here. The book of Proverbs nowhere quotes the eighth commandment, but it is assumed throughout. So in chapter 28, verse 24, we read, "Whoever robs his father or his mother and says, 'That is no transgression,' is a companion to the man who destroys." Or 24, verse 15, "Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home." He's not warning against writing graffiti on somebody's walls. He's warning against burglary, against despoiling someone of their goods. The teacher is always avoiding his pupil to avoid injustice, regardless of how enticing it may seem. Proverbs 16, verse 8, "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice." Even when a certain set of circumstances might make stealing seem okay to you, remember the warning of the Proverbs that we've noted throughout. You can't assume that because something seems okay or natural or right to you, it is okay with God. That is just not good reasoning for fallen creatures like us to use. Proverbs 16, verse 25, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." That's one of those proverbs you really want to note and meditate on. Proverbs 16, 25. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." So friend, no matter how right it may ever seem to you, stealing is wrong. Anything you ever own should be either earned or gifted to you. Anything you can think of that you possess, it's one of those two things. I said this to someone yesterday, and they said, "Yeah, but Mark, what about all the things I have in my house that I picked up from walking around on the street on Capitol Hill?" I understand. My wife and I do that some. You know, I would say that falls under the category of gift, because they've set it out there without price to be taken freely. That's a gift, though they don't know the giver, they don't know the one getting it. It is a gift, okay? So everything you have should be either something you've earned or something you've been given. So can you go through your possessions right now and identify each one is either paid for by you or, if not, given? What lies behind this is the assumption that stealing is unjust. To take something from someone made in God's image without having either paid for it or been given it is wrong. You have no right to assume simply ownership and control to treat as your own possession something which does not legitimately belong to you. Just as we have no right to steal from God the glory that belongs rightly to Him, so we have no right to steal those lesser possessions from those made in His image, given to them to steward and to give account to God for one day. He is the true owner to whom all we stewards we'll give account one day for all that we so temporarily own. Brothers and sisters, even if people that we might be tempted to steal from don't move us to care for them, our respect and love for God should clothe every other person in the respect that we have for God as their maker. We shouldn't steal because we love God and fear Him. I love the story that Spurgeon told about this. Two or three boys came round to one of their companions and they said to him, "Let's go and get some cherries out of your father's garden." "No," the boy replied, "I can't steal. My father doesn't wish those cherries to be picked." "Oh, but your father is so kind, he'll never beat you." "Oh, I know, that's true," answers the boy, "and that's the very reason why I wouldn't steal his cherries." Brothers and sisters, God is so good to us. He is so good. If He commands us not to steal, we should trust Him in this command. This command is so basic that the whole of ruin of humanity was found in its violation. Think about it. Adam and Eve were given all trees of the garden to eat except one. So what did Satan tempt them to do? To steal from that one. And so they did. And so the terrible fall happened to all. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're very glad you're here. Welcome to this gathering. You're always welcome. We gather like this the first morning of every week. You're welcome to be with us in this. The basic message of Christianity is that we think something is bad, wrong with the world. something that is not fundamentally financial or economic or political or medical. We think that something that's bad, wrong with the world is fundamentally spiritual. We think that all of us have been made in the image of God, every Hindu and Jew and Methodist and Baptist, as much as every Catholic and Muslim and atheist. All of us have been made in the image of God. All of us are of great worth, a worth that you and I personally never have the right to take for granted or to move against someone else made in God's image, which is every person on the planet. But there's something wrong. All of us have turned aside from serving the great God who made us and whose image we bear to serving ourselves. And we are not good as lords and masters of the universe. That's not our natural role. We're not good at it. We disorder things too easily in what we think is going to be our benefit, but it's not really to our benefit. This is what the Bible calls sin. So we understand the basic problem with the world is sin. And we understand that's your basic problem. And that you have sinned against God. That in Adam and Eve, all of us fell. And we've all ratified that fall, as it were, by our own sin against God. Stealing is an example of that sin. The Bible says you shall not steal. This is no minor command. And can I just say, if more people had heeded 1 Timothy 1:10's condemnation of man-stealing, there would not have been the gross distortions of Christians supporting the enslavement of other humans, as Islam has so long and so grievously championed and continues to champion. I am thankful for those Christians, even those many Baptists, the kind of Baptists that this church came from, men like Abraham Booth and Charles Spurgeon, and President Chester Arthur's dad, who was an abolitionist Baptist preacher, who understood this and opposed slavery by its very nature, seeing it as immoral and in violation of both the letter and the spirit of God's law. I've just been to the Southern Baptist Convention this week, so I'm a little taken up with this right now. I am happy to continue to apologize for the Southern Baptist Convention's history with slavery, you know, till the day I die. I just want to point out, for this local congregation, it didn't start out as a Southern Baptist church. We started working with the Southern Baptists in the 1940s because they weren't going liberal. They kept believing the Bible was true and people were lost and needed Christ. This church began with the kind of Baptist who did not believe in slavery. This kind of church has no roots in the Baptists who defended slavery. I just want to make that clear for my own personal historian deal, okay? So, stealing, all stealing is wrong. It is taking what does not belong to you. That's the point. Number two, point number two. What does stealing include? Well, again, we've defined stealing as taking something that is not yours. We've said that everything belongs to God. So everything we have temporarily is all to be used for God and for God's glory, God's purposes. And that in and of itself will exclude any kind of stealing. Now, you may have some questions about what exactly falls into this category of stealing. And here, Proverbs can be really helpful to you. God's word says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That's in Romans 14. So you should find the book of Proverbs helpful to educate your conscience, to teach you more of what God means to prohibit in this prohibition of stealing. So, is purchasing something from a store, let's say a piece of clothing or a tool, using it for one action or one event, and then returning it for a full refund, is that stealing? Well, but Nordstrom's return policy. I'm just asking the question. Is that stealing? How about sharing your Netflix password with someone who is not your son or daughter, who does not live in the same household with you, someone you're not intended to share it with by Netflix? These and many other questions like them should crowd around your lunch tables, help you to reason together with God's word about what stealing includes. Now again, it's clear in this book that stealing is bad. In chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, Solomon is conveying how bad prostitution and adultery are. And in order to do that, he compares them with robbery, which is assumed by everyone to be bad. Stealing often involves deception and lying, like embellishing your resume. And so stealing from someone who really had that experience, the attention that should bring them from their potential employer. In Proverbs 16, verse 30, plotters signal to each other so that their victims won't understand. In chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, they refer to getting treasure by lying. In Proverbs 22, verse 28, we're told, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. That would be literally going out and physically moving a boundary stone, presumably at night when nobody sees you, so that you can then claim, oh, it's always been there. This land is ours. That's what's forbidden a couple of times in this book of Proverbs. It's repeated again in chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, particularly with the vulnerable category of the fatherless especially mentioned. So maybe you don't try to move the landstone of the Johnsons because there are so many of them around, but maybe that little guy with no family, maybe when nobody's looking, you'll try to take advantage of him. Don't try it, says Solomon, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Proverbs 23:11. Even when we might be tempted to try to justify such deceitful stealing in selling and buying, Solomon condemns it. One of the most frequently discussed kinds of stealing in Proverbs is defrauding someone else by using deceptive weights and measures. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. That's repeated again in chapter 16, verse 11, in chapter 20, verses 10 and 23. So friends, when you claim you're selling someone a pound of something, it should be a pound of it. When you're selling a car that you claim has 80,000 miles on it, it should only have 80,000 miles on it. And then there's even stuff in Proverbs for the buyer. Did you know you can even steal as a buyer? Look over in chapter 20, verse 14. Does this describe the way you have ever been? Chapter 20, verse 14. Oh, I like a good bargain, we say. Chapter 20, verse 14. Bad, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes away, then he boasts. You see what he's talking about? You put on one face to the person you're trying to bargain with to drive the price down, but honestly, you thought it was a pretty good price to start with, and now you can't believe you got it for that, man. You stole that thing. Yes, you may have. You don't know what kind of barrel that person was over or they were under. You don't know what kind of circumstances they were in. You don't know how much they needed the cash, and that was the only asset they had to sell. Now, they have every right to sell it to you for any price they want to, and you have every right to buy it for any price they offer you. But friend, you don't want to take advantage of someone. That's a kind of stealing, according to the Bible. You basically lie to get the price down, and then after the deal is done, your friends hear what you really think as you recount the story to them. That's stealing, says Proverbs, and that's forbidden. You know where fixed prices came from in America? It came from England in the late 17th century among some Christians in the east of England who were tired of all the sin and haggling over prices. So they started advocating having fixed, listed prices publicly displayed on items. And it was specifically done by Christians as a way of stopping the lying and the stealing that goes on so easily in commerce. Withholding what is due is a kind of stealing. Showing no mercy to your neighbors is condemned in chapter 21, verse 10. Oppressing the poor to increase your own wealth is condemned in chapter 22, verse 16. In chapter 14, verse 31, we read, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. You can see how widely this prohibition of stealing can be applied if you look over in chapter 3, verse 27. And I would say this is another one of those sort of crucial verses, like 16:25 in the Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. You see how he even says there that it is due. That means not giving it is taking away from them what should be theirs. and wrongly keeping it as your own. That is a kind of stealing. Not giving to someone what is their due. In chapter 11, verse 18, Solomon warns against deceptive wages. What could that be? Getting paid for work you don't do. It's stealing time and money to use work time to do non-work business. Brothers and sisters, if your employer pays you to work remotely, make sure you're claiming only what they would want you to claim. You shouldn't steal your wages from your employer by claiming to do work you've not done. If you have any question about this, tomorrow morning, go find your employer and say, hey, you've been paying me to do this. I've been doing that. I've also been doing this and this and this. Is that okay? And see what their response is to you. The Christians in the Workplace Course Seminar might be a good investment of your time right now. That's going on at 9:30 on Sunday mornings right now. This command includes a prohibition of bribery, which is a kind of stealing justice. Chapter 17, verse 23 says, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. That's 17:23. Friend, if you're in a position of influence, if you're a judge, if you're in a position of influence as an employer, don't accept bribes. That makes you a thief. You are stealing justice from the person who will come before you, who really deserves to be heard by you. Listen carefully and notice that God is watching. Do not pervert the ways of justice. Even interest can be a type of stealing. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 8. We had a member of this church for a long time named Paul Mills, who did his whole dissertation on interest in Islamic banking, and he hates interest. I'm sorry, Paul is now back over in England, so he's not here to rejoice that I just quoted Proverbs 28, 8, or referenced it in the text. But there it is, Proverbs 28, 8. There's probably some teaching on our website from Paul Mills if you want to think of a Christian objection to interest or how interest can be stealing. Proverbs 28, verse 8. As Christians, we simply have to realize that the selfishness that propels us toward gain for ourselves blinds us to what may in fact be stealing. So what you and I need to do is bathe our mind in God's word. We need to look again and again at what God has revealed, what he says is right and wrong. So pray God help you understand what oppression might look like with the kind of authority that he's given you to steward as you steward it in your workplace or in your counseling situation or in your family or in your classroom. One final aspect of stealing which Proverbs warns us about clearly is laziness. If we could see you at your job this last week, would we see that you're working hard or that you're hardly working? You realize that in slacking, you steal from employer, you steal from yourself, your best use of your effort and times. You ultimately steal from God who gave you that work to do. Listen to Solomon's wisdom here in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Or chapter 10, verse 4. A slack hand causes poverty. Or chapter 18, verse 9. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Or in chapter 26, beginning with verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the street. That's his excuse for not going outside. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Friends, all this makes me think of Paul's words in Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Do you see how Paul motivates the Christians? Not even so that he himself will be able to be okay. It's so that he'll have something to share with those in need. The assumption is that Christians will be concerned about others, especially about those others around them that are in need. And so if we work hard and gain substance, that substance can be used to help others. What a good, God-glorifying, God-like, wonderful thing for us to do with any wealth he ever entrusts to us. Had you seen all of this as stealing? Well, spend time reading the book of Proverbs. It'll expand your understanding of what it means to steal. On to point three. Where does stealing start? If stealing is forbidden to us as God's people, then we should never plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you, as he says in chapter 3. We read in chapter 24, verse 8, "Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin." Friends, we should never plan to steal. No, we should trust our Heavenly Father, just like we've been taught to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We're taught by Jesus to rely daily on the Lord. We don't scheme and plot and plan to take from others. It seems like stealing normally begins with being tempted to it. Temptation is common to the human condition. Jesus himself was tempted, we know. So in the very first chapter of Proverbs, we see the bad friends that the son is being warned against, being urged to avoid, saying in chapter 1, verse 13, "We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder." That's the kind of motivation that Solomon is urging his son to avoid. Don't be around friends who say things like that. But there can also be an internal motivation to sin. Remember Achan's confession in Joshua 7 that I read a few moments ago. He confessed first his desire, his coveting, that which he knew he was not to take. Sometimes we may be tempted to think that our own poverty justifies breaking this commandment. But Proverbs 28, verse 3 imagines a poor man who wrongly oppresses others who are poor. Integrity, justice, not stealing are so much more important than riches. But we understand the prayer recorded in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Eger, the author of chapter 30, knows that poverty can give rise to an internal temptation to steal. You know, members, as a church, we have a benevolence fund especially to help. When you are in a time of unemployment or financial need, we all, as members, give money to this special fund to be able to help you. So please, if you ever begin to feel tempted to steal, before you steal something, talk to one of your elders. Let us know of your need. Let us understand what's going on. See what we as a church could do to help you. Coveting is still ahead of us in this series. No doubt we'll come back to these verses. But for your own part, friend, just think for a moment how you will be most tempted to break this commandment in the week ahead of you. In these next 6 days, how is it you think that you will be most tempted to steal? That would be useful, you trying to figure out over lunch today. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Pray for contentment. And all of this, you see, that temptation to steal germinates from our pride. That's really the root of it, isn't it? We think that we should have something that we have no right to other than our desire for it. And we wonder if perhaps that isn't enough of a right to it. Who are those who steal? The proud, who think that it's okay for them to take what is not theirs, what is not ours. The trouble with the children of Israel in the wilderness is that they didn't trust God to give them the land he had promised them. And then they didn't trust God to provide for them in their wanderings. Meanwhile, God was faithful in both. He faithfully provided exactly as he promised he would. But it was their pride. In their pride, they couldn't see how God would provide. And if they couldn't see how God would provide, then they couldn't see that God would provide. They demanded to know the how before they would believe that he would. But friend, it is so much like God to provide in ways that surprise us, that draw attention to himself as the one who's giving and providing. That's why he would call a nation in slavery out of Egypt. That's why he would call them to possess a land controlled by people more powerful than they. That's why he would say that he would provide for them in their physical needs, even as they wander around through the wilderness for 40 years. Because it shows, who could do this but our God? This is what the God of the Bible does. Friends, this is what he's done for us in our sins. I mentioned a few minutes ago how we're all by nature sinful, and that leaves us under God's judgment. Well, if that's all Christianity had to say, we'd be a very ho-hum religion. You know, we would be the ultimate pessimists on the planet. We would make nihilists look cheerful. But in fact, that's not all. That's just half the message. The rest of it is that God in love has looked on us, and he sent his only son, Jesus, to take on all of what it means to be human. He was fully human, and he lived a life of perfect trust and dependence on his heavenly Father. He lived a life of not stealing, of blessing, of giving, a human life as we were made to live in God's image. And then, after having lived a perfect life, he died on the cross as a sacrifice. A sacrifice in the place of all the sacrifices that are deserved by all of us who've lived a life in rebellion against God, and yet who will trust in Christ, who will, as it were, by faith, put ourselves in him. He died to take God's punishment for the sins of all those who would trust in him. God raised him from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He presented his sacrifice to his heavenly Father, who found it acceptable. And we're all called now to turn from our sins and trust in him. Friend, if you're saved at the end of the day, it's not because you've never stolen or you will never steal. It's because you're trusting in Christ, who is perfectly righteousness and who gives his perfect righteousness to you as a gift. There's new life that we can have and a new standing with God through faith in Christ. So stealing starts in the pride in our hearts that sees things as belonging to us more than they belong to God. And that basically causes us to start valuing these other things more than we even value God himself. In coming to Christ, what happens is we sort of reset the price tags on the things in our lives, the value on everything in our life. And God is the foremost value, and everything else is less than that. Point number four, where does stealing end? Where does stealing end? If it begins from our own pride and our being tempted to take something which is not ours because of our own desires and our own misshapen understandings of God's value vis-a-vis our value, then where does it end? Well, it's important we ask that question for at least a couple of reasons. First, we need to have further ammunition against indifference to obedience to God. We should stare at the vanity of folly and sin against God, the utter pointlessness of stealing. We should stare at that. It should dissuade us from stealing. But we should also consider the end of stealing, because there may be in this some comfort of assured justice for those of us who have been the victims of theft and robbery. Just while I was writing this paragraph yesterday of my sermon, I got an email from a friend who had just had something stolen. Friends, this world is full of this kind of injustice. Well, is there at least some consolation in knowing that stealing will be exposed and that it is self-destructive to the thief? It only brings trouble, and even when what they do successfully steal will not last. Solomon is clear that any hope of quietness for the crime, no publicity, hiddenness, is utterly false and misleading. Chapter 10, verse 9. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. That's chapter 10, verse 9. Besides that, the temptation to sin will always have its lies exposed in the end, and not only its lying promises about secretness, But also it's lying promises about how enhancing and good and profitable it will be for those who steal. Ironically, the truth about stealing is that it is self-destructive. Again, chapter 1, those friends who are trying to entice the son. Chapter 1, verse 13. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessor. Or Solomon summarizes it at the beginning of his collection in chapter 10, verse 2. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. That's chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 3. The crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Chapter 22, verse 8. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. Chapter 29, verse 24, the partner of a thief hates his own life. Friends, stealing is self-destructive. Even if you were assured of a great haul from a successful crime, we read in chapter 15, verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Or down in 15, 27, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household. This was so built into the laws of ancient Israel that in Exodus 22, verse 7, made sure that anyone who was found guilty of stealing would be responsible to pay back all that they had stolen, and then the same amount again, doubling the amount stolen as an appropriate punishment. They would be impoverished by that same amount that they had wrongly tried to engorge themselves with at someone else's expense. Friends, to successfully steal is to fail. What's worse than getting caught when you steal? Not getting caught. You do not want to steal, and should you begin to steal, you do not want to succeed at stealing. With each step, it gets worse for you. All this trouble for something that will not last. Chapter 11, verse 4, riches do not last in the day of wrath. Chapter 21, verse 5, the getting of treasure by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Chapter 22, verse 16, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth will only come to poverty. Friends, the wealth that can be stolen in this world vanishes. Medieval miracle plays were performed in European towns and villages in the middle, often where a marketplace would be. One of the most famous ones that school children sometimes still have to read, I don't know if they're reading them these days, was called Everyman. It was a morality play about Everyman, who stood for Everyman. And one of the key scenes in the book is Everyman is there on the stage and he has been informed that he must go and give account to God. And he is terrified. And so he asks friends and family if they will go with him to give account to God. They'll say, no, no, I'm not going there. You have to do that on your own. So finally, who's the last thing every man turns to? Goods, riches, hidden over in a chest on the corner of the stage. And every man turns and he says to goods, ah, for thee I have given my whole life. I have spent my whole life amassing thee. Will thee come now with me to give account to the great king and judge? And goods, whoever's playing goods off stage, just as supposed to at that point laugh mockingly, coldly. Are you kidding? I've spent my whole life just to deceive you. And when you're gone, I'll do this to someone else. You think that I would go with you there? I cannot go there. My job is to stay here and deceive whoever comes next. Friends, that's the truth about wealth. You think wealth is really great when you don't have it. And then you get it, and you realize, this is a stewardship. Wealth may be $100 extra in your checking account. Wealth may be a vast amount. But wealth will never justify you before God. And wealth will never justify any action of stealing from someone else. stealing will end badly for the thief. Chapter 20, verse 17, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. In chapter 9, verse 17, folly says, stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But the young simple man does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Stealing starts sweetly, but it ends in death. Those who are caught in this life pay for their crimes. And then all will be caught by God at his judgment, and his sentence against sin is everlasting. We think of that first stealing, where Adam and Eve meant to steal taste and flavor and knowledge and life, and instead got bitterness and spiritual blindness and death. In that brief account in Genesis 3, you see the whole arc of temptation. Sinful stealing, enjoying its brief and inconsiderable fruits, then the vain attempt to hide, and finally the always certain punishment from God. Friends, will we not learn from our first parents? Sin bad enough to take us from paradise to the mouth of hell itself is sin bad enough to be avoided. Stealing ends in loss and death and judgment. Point number five. Implied in this negative are opposing positives. And I'll say this throughout this series on the commandments. Implied in this negative are the opposing positives. You understand what I mean? This prohibition implies some particular duties that are required of us. And the book of Proverbs helps us to see a number of those. We're not simply to avoid that which is wrong. We're to pursue that which is right. And almost the whole book of Proverbs could be included here. But let's simply list some of the most obvious duties we see taught and reinforced in the Proverbs by this prohibition of stealing. So, for example, look in chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. We shouldn't steal others' wealth. Instead, we should honor the Lord with your wealth. You should honor the Lord with your wealth. We should honor the Lord with our wealth. That's the stewardship we've been given. Positively, we want to treat others as we ourselves would like to be treated, with righteousness, justice, equity, integrity, and wisdom. Rather than stealing the fruit of others' labors, we should work hard and be productive. This is where the excellent wife stands as an example, a kind of target or model for all of us. Look in chapter 31, beginning at verse 14. Chapter 31, beginning at verse 14. And if you've read this always only applying to wives, I think you've misunderstood the point of chapter 31. I think it certainly does apply to wives. But this is a kind of summary, not merely of what the young man is looking for in a wife. It is that. It's also the summary of what kind of life the young man wants to live. Chapter 31, beginning at verse 14. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it with the fruit of her hands. She plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. Down in verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants, down in verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Friends, she's getting wealth all right, but not by some Ocean's 8 scheme, but by not being idle. She is making and selling and delivering goods. And we want to see people like this wife given what they've earned. We want to be a part of that productive, rewarding system. That's why, as Christians, we have a concern for laws and justice and enforcement so that we can have functioning property rights, including intellectual property rights, and courts that deliver timely justice to those who've been wronged. We don't want to steal from others. We want to give to them. We want to bring blessings to others, especially to those who are in need. This is one of the clearest messages when you read through the book of Proverbs again and again, as I've done these last few weeks. The young are given a positive vision that should fill their lives. chapter 11, verse 25, whoever brings blessing, that's the opposite of stealing. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Or chapter 19, verse 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. He will be blessed who shares his bread with the poor. Again, it sounds like those words of Paul that I mentioned in Ephesians 4, 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Proverbs 24, verse 11. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Brothers and sisters, so far should we be from using other people to enrich ourselves? We Christians should be the one who use ourselves to bless others. That's why we've been given life and the stewardships that he's given into our hands. Like the excellent wife in chapter 30, verse 20, or 31, verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. We shouldn't be taking from others. We should be guarding others and blessing others and protecting others, their person, their stuff, even their reputation. We want not to harm others, but to bless them. Is the sum total of your presence on social media a real blessing to everybody you interact with? Or are you grabbing their reputations and slamming them with your sharp wit? We want to not harm others, but to bless them. When we stand before God at the end of the time, we want every person who's had anything to do with us to be blessed by their interactions with us. We want to be especially careful of the poor and the fatherless, of those who don't have anyone else to rely on for help. Chapter 29, verse 7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. And then there are those wise words of King Lemuel at the beginning of chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Fathers, on this day, you might want to ask yourself what kind of example you're setting for your children. Are you reflecting your own Heavenly Father's sustaining work, blessing others, justly caring for others from day to day, loving those around you, pursuing those who are falling away or about to stumble? Are you giving your children glimpses of that which will last longer than this world? Have you taught your children the truth of God's promises? Teach them how to trust the one true and unchanging God in all that He does. Surely this is the core of what is denied when we steal. Let's love and trust God and others and give ourselves to bless others, especially those in need. We should conclude. Proverbs 27, verse 24 says, riches do not last forever. Riches do not last forever. That's so true, isn't it? We shouldn't do what's wrong to gain what we can't even keep. We should give our lives in pursuit of far greater riches than that, ultimately of God Himself. God has shown us His just and generous nature, His delightful wisdom, most fully in Jesus Christ. And He's shown us how we should live as those made in His image. I wonder if you've been convicted of your sin today. Have you seen something in reflecting on this command that touches something you've been doing or tempted to do or considered doing? And have you caught sight of that which is better than you would consider stealing to gain? Have you found any hope this morning? I love how John Piper recognizes the power of hope in building us up in Christ. Quote, if a person cannot imagine a rewarding future, then there seems to be little reason for denying oneself any immediate pleasure now. Drug addiction, overeating, gambling, indolence, sexual promiscuity, lying, stealing? Why wouldn't a person do these things if there's no hope? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It makes sense. If there is no hope, then why would I bother myself in efforts in racial harmony? Why would I care about anybody? If there's no hope, why would I care about your civil rights? I have just a few short years to maximize my pleasure, then I'll be eaten by worms, and that's that. Hopelessness destroys moral conviction by making it look ludicrous. And therefore, it destroys almost everything that is beautiful and precious. Ah, but brothers and sisters, the truth is, we do have hope. We have hope of something that is better and more lasting. And so there should be born in us a kind of faithfulness and generosity that mirrors Christ himself. Even those of us who know ourselves to be thieves here today have hope. And in God's amazing providence, remember the death of Christ. Remember who it was that died with him. Who was alongside him on his right and on his left? It was two thieves. And as one Puritan observed of those two thieves, one was saved, that none may lose hope. But only one, that none may presume. How appropriate of God to decide to show his grace in such a marked way to those who broke this eighth commandment, the breaking of which had damned us all in the garden, now at Golgotha, showing God's salvation even of dying thieves. As the hymn says, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Have you? What is your hope and joy in today? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the plentiful provision you have made for us in your word, and especially in the word that you've sent to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for telling us the truth, and we thank you for accomplishing the salvation of all those who would repent and believe. We pray, Lord, that you would do that even here among us today. In Jesus' name, amen.